The Gospel of John, chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 15 for our text. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Jesus, he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. When they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Yesterday morning, at the local rest home, Brother Billings spoke on this text. And sitting in the back of the room, listening to the message, I was moved to make some mental notes concerning that message, and I was impressed to depart from our series on 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 to speak upon this text this morning. My subject is the case of a crippled man spiritually applied. I want to take some things from this text and make spiritual application to them, to the state of a person who is awakened to a sense of sin, but has as of yet no peace with God and no assurance of faith. I want to draw a proper background for our study by noting several things here. First, the pool of Bethesda. This was by the sheep market or by the sheep gate within the city of Jerusalem. It was not located in a very favorable location. The traditional site of this pool was excavated in the 19th century by archaeologists working within the city walls. It was found to be about 55 feet long and about 12 feet wide. It was set deep within hewn rock and could only be reached by a steep flight of stairs. The water source was an intermittent spring, which at times fed this pool and kept it full of water. The name Bethesda means house of mercy or grace. It is derived from the Greek phonetic transliteration of the Hebrew Be'et, which is house, and Chesed, which is mercy, grace, or loving kindness. Bethesda is the English pronunciation of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word. And here it becomes, on this given day, a house of grace or house of mercy in the instance of this man who was healed. We note in verse 3 a great multitude of impotent folk, a great multitude of sick people constantly gathered at this pool. The word lay here in verse 3 is in the imperfect tense in the original language. We do not have such a tense in our English language, and so we might miss the nuance of the picture that is drawn before us. They were constantly laying or reclining or having been placed around this pool. There were 5 porches there, covered porticos that shielded the people from the hot sun. They were all there, multitudes of them, blind, crippled, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Envision this, if you will. The blind had to be led and left there for the day. The lame and the paralyzed had to be brought by someone and left there for the day. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were piled upon one another. No room to move. No room to move about. No facility by which anyone could relieve himself or herself of bodily needs. It stunk. It was filled with flies, especially if it were located by the sheep market where sheep were sold and butchered. It was not a good location. But many people were, in a smothered sense, pushed together around that pool. This brings us to consider the miraculous element. We read in verse 3 and 4, that they were waiting for the moving or the agitation of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and agitated the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling or stirring of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Evidently, at Jerusalem, there was some remnant of that miraculous element that characterized the life of the nation of Israel. A parallel could be drawn, I believe, in historic Christianity. For the most part, the history of Christianity is the history of apostasy. It is a history of departure from the inspired New Testament pattern that God has given for His church. And yet, in spite of all of the apostasy and all of the departures from the New Testament pattern, all throughout history, in spite of the various churches and denominations and wholesale departures from biblical truth, God is pleased now and then to save sinners by His grace. In spite of false doctrine, in spite of heresy, in spite of apostasy, and in spite of traditional departures from His Word. Here, evidently, at least for a time, there was a remnant of the miraculous. This is witnessed by the great multitude of people that continually pressed in about the pool of Bethesda. We also have the testimony of the impotent man himself. He had been there for 38 years. He had seen other people cured. He himself at times had almost made it into the water and someone made it before him. He saw lame people walk away from that pool. He saw blind people who left their seeing. His case, after 38 years, grew more hopeless by the day. And yet there was no place else where a cure could be effected. And so he remained there with a multitude of others, despite the stench, despite the inconvenience, despite the smells, despite humanity in its corruption and weakness and sickness, those coughing blood, those lame, those blind, everyone in that mass of humanity gathered and pressed together about the pool because it was some hope he had that he might be cured. Not a pretty picture, certainly not the idealistic picture that some would paint. I see artists' conceptions of the Last Supper. And of course, that is medieval art. They didn't seat in chairs. They were reclining around a table. Just the artist's conception. I see our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane with the moonlight in His face, and I see Him calm in prayer. No, He was on His face, and the dirt and the mud and the blood that oozed out through His pores was mingled and clung to His body. No artist could depict that. We see the idealistic pictures of our Lord as the good shepherd with the sheep about His shoulder and leading other sheep. But no one has ever taken it upon himself to paint a picture of the pool of Bethesda and the mass of sick, stinking humanity that gathered about it. It's not something the artist would like to depict. So we do not have an idealistic picture here. We have the brutality of reality, the sickness and disease and sinfulness of mankind. They were there because of some slight hope that they, not others, there was no one there to lead them down by the hand if they were blind. There was no one there to drag or to carry the lame into the water. Everybody was there for himself or herself because they had some slight hope that someone would be cured. It's not a pretty picture at all. It's an awful picture. We see what sin has done to mankind. And even there, what sympathy there might be. The blind man dragging or being dragged by the cripple. It all dissipated when the water was troubled. We see the base things of human nature, do we not? Every man is out for himself. It was for them a matter of life and death. It is certainly the exact opposite of what we heard powerfully put forth in the last hour. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This is how we know love. Because the Lord Jesus Christ laid down His love for us, and we are to lay down our life for the brethren. This is the ultimate claim of Christianity upon our human experience, and we are to be willing to do that at any given time, and this far overshadows the littleness of our personal agenda, our feelings, and our own sensual desires. What we see at the pool of Bethesda is humanity as it really is. Then we see the action of our Lord, and this is most noteworthy. I will be 68 years old this year, in just a few months. My Christian pilgrimage has gone on now for 47 years, and during that time, I've heard a lot of sermons. And I can remember years ago, as preachers preach,
There was not a funeral that Jesus didn't break up. There was not a lame man that He didn't heal. There was not a blind man He didn't cause to see. And of course, they're giving hope to sinners, are they not, by application? But here we have an instance of hundreds, perhaps more, of the worst of humanity suffering from sickness and disease. Our Lord moves among them, evidently kneels down or stoops down over the face of this man who's lying on a mat, paralyzed and unable to move, and asks him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The man is healed. He stands up on legs on which he had not walked for 38 years, picks up his mat and leaves that place and walks into the temple praising God. Our Lord leaves immediately and He leaves everyone else in the same condition in which they were. Some observations then as we make spiritual application on this lame man, this impotent man, this paralyzed man, and his healing. My first observation is that some may remain for a great length of time in an awakened but unconverted state. This might seem a strange thing to say in the age in which we live, because it is common today to equate walking the aisle to being born again. A great evangelist, one of the most famous worldwide evangelists of our generation, said, "Do you ask me why I asked you to walk to the front? It is an act of your will in receiving Christ as Savior." Physical movement is equated with salvation. But experience and the Word of God teach us much differently. Some may remain for a great length of time in an awakened state, awfully conscious of their need of salvation, but for various reasons still unconverted, still lacking that assurance of faith that is the blessed treasure of the people of God. And there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. Perhaps it is so with you this morning that you are awakened. You are awakened to your sense of need. You know you are not a believer. You know you have not been saved from the reigning power of sin. You are still a willing bond slave to sin. And at times you desire to have what members of your family have, what others have, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of pardon, to be clean in your heart and soul, and yet you have it not. At other times, you're completely given to the reigning forces of sin within your nature and personality, and your innate hatred for God comes to the surface. And yet you know one thing, you cannot continue on like this the rest of your life. Something must give. I can remember for 1 year being under conviction of sin. I became, I thought, the most miserable person in the world, until God brought me to the end of myself and shut me up to Jesus Christ alone. If you are awakened and you know your awful state, whether you are that concerned or not, I tell you this, as day by day went by, as year by year passed, as other people were healed and left, and this man remained there, his state became more hopeless every day. Consider the state of your soul. The second observation I would make, put yourself in the best possible place to hear the gospel and be converted. Certainly shun those churches that are given to entertainment. What you need is not mirth and gladness. What you need is not an escape from your spiritual state. What you need to do is face your condition. The pool of Bethesda was not in an ideal location. It was by the sheep market. It was a place of slaughter. Flies filled the air. And around was the stench of sick humanity, some spitting blood. Some unable to relieve themselves had soiled themselves in their garment. The smell of fecal matter and urine filled the air. But it was the one place where there was hope of deliverance. And that's what kept everyone there pressed into a mangled mass of crippled humanity. Find a place where the gospel is preached. It may be inconvenient. May even be unfriendly, God forbid. But it is the place of hope. Submit yourself to preaching. Listen to the preaching. Cry out during the preaching, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Cry out to the Lord and put yourself in the path of the gospel that you might meet with God. That's what kept these people here. The slim hope that they might possibly be healed. There was no place else for them to go. Better pools in Jerusalem. More pure atmosphere on the other side of the city. But there were no congregations there. They were all here because here, as bad as the environment might be, there was hope. Sounds something like a rescue mission, doesn't it? Third, our Lord knew all about this man's condition, and He knows all about you. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He pushed his way, stepping here and there, through that writhing mass of sick humanity, and he stooped down, looked into the face of this man. He'd been there for 38 years. Our Lord knew all about him. To this man, our Lord was a stranger. But this man was no stranger to our Lord. Yes, he had been lying there before our Lord was born into the human race. Our Lord had set His love upon him in eternity past. Had He not had this dreadful disease and paralysis, he might have been a successful businessman with little interest beyond the externalities of religion. But things were happening in the heart of this man over these 38 years. He came to cry out to God because of the utter hopelessness of his condition. How do we know that? Because as soon as God healed him, he went to the temple. Didn't go home. Didn't tell his family. Didn't tell his relatives. Didn't tell any friends. He went to the temple. For 38 years, he was concerned about himself. He was praying, "Oh God, let me get into that water first. Let me shove aside the blind man and these others and let me get into that water and receive strength to my limbs." That was the one possessive thought he had. That wounds the conscience, does it not? Doesn't your selfishness ever bother you? You care not for your family. You care not for others. You want what you can get out of life. You at times think you are religious, but when it all boils down to the essentials of things, you're out for number one. That's the one reason God has not converted you yet. You're too full of self and self-righteousness. And that's an awful thing. We go to the rescue mission, and every man in that rescue mission is filled with self-righteousness. He considers himself no health, no home, no place to lie his head, an empty belly. He still considers himself better than the man behind the pulpit preaching, because the man behind the pulpit preaching is a hypocrite. He has all the advantages this man never had. So he looks at him and he disdains him. Seeks to disrupt the meeting. Wants to punch out the preacher. He thinks he's more righteous than he is. Oh yes, you have self-righteousness. There is not a human being on the face of the earth who cannot look down on somebody. The poor look down upon the rich, because they had everything given to them and they can't make it in life like we can. The strong look down upon the weak, and the weak look with envy upon the strong and disdain them. This man had fought a battle with self-righteousness and it was getting worse. Yet at the bottom of it all, he wanted to be the one that got into the water first. That's human nature in all of its rawness, is it not? But our Lord knew all about him. Our Lord came to seek and to save that which is lost. This man is about as lost as a man can be. He's a member of the covenant people of God. He hadn't been to the temple in 38 years. He had never attended public worship in 38 years. He was cut off from the covenant promise of Israel. People avoided him. We do usually avoid people like that, don't we? It disturbs our conscience to see other people twisted in body, mangled in limbs, suffering loss of mind and memory. Makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Makes us feel guilty about our health and about God's blessing on our lives. This man had none of that. He just wanted to be in the water first. Very simple, isn't it? Can you come to terms with your own self-righteousness that I am my own God, I am number one, I will get what I want, I will scheme, I will do what I can. I don't care about my family, I don't care about my friends, I don't care who I have to walk on or trample or crawl over, I am first in my life. What a horrible conscience this man must have had as he heard the cries and groans around him of others, perhaps some even in worse condition than himself. Animals do not have a conscience, but man does, because he is the image bearer of God. Listen to your conscience. We ought to give and lay down our lives for the brethren. That is so contrary to human nature, it's unthinkable, but that is the grace of God, is it not? My fourth observation, the first overtures of grace may seem to aggravate our hopeless condition. I'll repeat that. The first overtures of grace may seem to aggravate our hopeless condition. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever waste words? He's asking a self-evident question, isn't he? Do you want to be made whole? Can you see the man snarling to him? I've been here for 38 years. What do you think I'm doing here? Of course I want to be made whole. Did you come to insult me? I think for a while he might have been that. He's so broken now. All he does is pour out his heart to the Lord. Has God brought you to that place yet? Or you're still mean and ornery and wicked in your own self-righteousness and your desire to be first in your life? Our Lord seems to aggravate his condition. What he wants to do is for the man to articulate, to voice, to reveal the state of his heart and his soul. There's no bitterness left. There's no anger left. He is so hopeless. All he can do is pour it out to our Lord. That is my next observation. Our Lord wants us to pour out our hearts to him. All about our sins, all about our hopeless condition, tell it all. Other people may not be interested. But Jesus is. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, tell me that all the bitterness is finally gone, sir." He didn't snarl at him and say, "What do you think you're talking about? Look at me. Get away from me. You're trying to make my condition worse. Talk to somebody else here. Leave me alone." Over the years, everything had passed. He was fruit ripe to fall from the tree into the hand of our Lord. "Sir, oh, utterly broken. No one will ever be saved until God breaks them. Pierces that self-righteousness. Tears their heart open. Are you ready to be converted? Are you ready to be saved from yourself? Has the love of sin turned sour in your mouth? That's the work of the Spirit of God. Sir, I have no one, no man." The Greek reads, "Sir, no man I have." Nobody. "When the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming," that means he's dragging himself. He must have had some strength in his arms. And he's dragging his half-dead body down those steps. "But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." The man's condition is hopeless, and yet he's still there. Still there. It's an amazing thing. Why is he still there? Because there's no place else to go. That's why. I note in the sixth place, human help and comfort may well fail to help at a critical time. We know he didn't walk there every day. Somebody had to bring him every morning. Somebody had to take him away every evening. But nobody loved him or cared for him enough or could stay with him all day and be there at the critical time of the moving of the water. If you're looking for human help, look away from all human help to the Lord Jesus Christ. Human help will fail you in the critical time. I knew a preacher who could not even read until God called him to preach. Pastored in the lumber industry in Northern California along the coast. I heard him preach at a Bible conference. God saved him. His father was a preacher. He grew up the life of a reprobate and married a wicked, ungodly woman. And they had a wicked, ungodly marriage. And then God saved him. Made his wife 10 times worse than she was before. She would just ride him continually, complaining and cursing and making his life miserable. And he was so broken, all he could do was pour out his heart to God. He said, "Every morning I would get up and she would feed me everything I didn't like. She made my life miserable. She hated me. She hated God." Then one night, he went to bed, exhausted. And he said, "My wife came in to talk with me," and he said, "I fell asleep." She says, "How does a person get saved?" And he said, "Just believe on the Lord." He fell asleep. So I woke up the next morning and heard bacon frying in the kitchen. He said, "I got out of bed and said, something's going on in this house." He said, "I met my wife halfway down the hall," and she said, "Just when I needed you to tell me about salvation, you fell asleep last night." She said, "You got bacon and eggs on the table." He said, "Oh, God saved her." Yeah. Human help will fail you. Look to Jesus Christ. This is the issue, is it not? It is hard to bow the knee. It is hard to say, "You are the Lord. And you, by God's grace, will be my Lord." God made him Lord and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Men and brethren, what must we do? Repent, all of you, urgently, immediately. And then let every one of you be baptized with a view to your remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Over the years, this man's anger was completely gone. He was so broken and so helpless, he was ready to listen to our Lord. And our Lord only seemed to aggravate his condition when he emphasized his hopeless state. But he was so broken, he simply poured out his heart to the Lord. That's where God brings us when he saves us. The next observation is that salvation might come at a time quite unexpected, when all hope may seem to be gone. This man always associated his hope of healing with the troubling of the water. And now, the Lord heals him and the water's not troubled. He always associated his deliverance with some external occurrence. Perhaps you've thought, maybe if God should bring revival or someone else is converted, maybe God will lay hold on my life. You are torn between your love of sin and its reigning power over your life. And the truth and reality, it is God who must save. You must come to Him, pour it all out to Him, confess your sins, be reconciled to God through Him. Come and receive pardon and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of His righteousness by faith. Be reconciled unto God. You're torn between the two and you say, well, perhaps if so-and-so were saved, God might convert me. Perhaps if this happened, then I would see this as the time to be converted. No, look to Jesus Christ. Salvation might come suddenly in a time when you least expect it. Person after person could stand up today in this congregation and said, I sought not the Lord, but He saved me. I was looking for something else. I was looking for an experience. I was looking for this. I was looking for that. And God saved me in spite of myself. Our eighth observation, the Lord Jesus alone has the word of power to save. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. He had barely poured out his heart to the Lord when the word of power came. Confess your sins, pour it all out to the Lord. He alone has the mercy and power and grace to save you from yourself, from the reigning power of sin, from the penalty of His holy law that must utterly condemn you apart from His grace. And then our ninth observation, do you want your life freed from the reigning power of sin and conformed to the will of God? Are you ready for converting grace? Do you understand what it means when God saves you? In verse 8, we find an immediate and joyful obedience. And immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Religious tradition comes up and hits him in the face. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. I'll listen to the one who saved me. The sure cure for religious tradition and opposition is, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He told me to do, and I'm going to do it. He feared not the religious leaders and their tradition. And in verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple. He didn't go home. He went to the temple. He didn't go to see his friends. He went to the temple. He didn't go to the Jerusalem Stock Exchange. Of course, it was closed on the Sabbath. Didn't worry about his investments. He went into the temple. His heart was filled with thanksgiving. He hadn't been inside that temple for 38 years. He walked and he leaped and he praised God. He sought the presence of God. Do you want your life freed from the reigning power of sin and conformed to the will of God? If you are unsaved, you're under the reigning power of sin. But under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, your love of sin will turn sour in your mouth and your fear of consequences will dull its luster. You know the end result of living as you're living, an eternity of separation from God and torment. Whether you understand it or believe it or not is quite beside the point. It is true. And however you might fantasize about it does not change a thing, like a little children playing in the yard. Little boy is running around, slapping his thigh and running around and saying, "Get up, horsey," or so, and he's just making believe. That's all you can do because you can't change reality by your fantasy. But sin against an infinite being carries an infinite judgment. There will come a time by God's grace when your sin, with all of its invitation, all of its allurement, will turn sour in your mouth. And you will say, "God, save me from myself, my only hope." So it was with this man. This is the conversion experience by spiritual application of the sinner from a love of sin to a love of God and His truth. One final application to tie it all together. We have here a glorious illustration of the free and sovereign grace of God in salvation. In verses 1 through 4, sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. Jesus came seeking that man. He didn't even know our Lord existed. He had never heard of Him. Didn't know who He was. But His deliverance was slowly winding its way through that mass of writhing humanity. Second, in verses 5 through 7, sovereign grace is individual in its application. Our Lord healed that man and no one else on that Sabbath day. He was delivered from his disease state and restored fully. Sovereign grace is individual in its application. You need a personal relationship to God through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement. Verses 8 and 9, His healing came with divine power. What you need in your life is not reformation. What you need in your life is regeneration. You need the power of God put forth to change not only your heart, but its very inclination and motivation, turning you from a love of sin to a love of God Himself, to a love of His truth, and to a new driving impulse in life to do all for His glory. The state of a crippled man, spiritually applied. The process by which God awakened him, brought him to the end of himself, convinced him of his utterly hopeless condition, and then saved him from himself. This is how God saves sinners. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. It is He alone who can speak peace to the heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. With these few simple observations, might they stay in our hearts and minds until they bring about that entrance into life. O Lord God, be merciful enable us to understand. Might we flee to You. Might we pour out our hearts to You. Might we be saved from ourselves. This, O Lord God, we ask. Answer it for Jesus' sake. Amen.